Amen. All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20 for the message this morning. And while you're turning there, we have some rejoicing to do, some answers to prayer that we rejoice in. Amy Ubel is here somewhere. I saw her. Where in her seat. There she is in her seat. All right. All right. I assigned her that seat about 6 or 7 years ago. I'm glad you're obedient and sitting in the seat I gave you. Amen. Good to see you. God bless you. We've been praying hard for you, lady. And then Margaret Jennings is here. Good to have her with us today, for sure. And probably several others that I haven't seen yet, but if I spot you during the service, I'll point you out, all right? One more thing. I saw some puzzled looks when we were singing that second song this morning on the second verse when you got to the word Ebenezer. Here I raise my Ebenezer. And you were going, oh, what? What does that mean? All right, well, let me tell you what an Ebenezer is. If you go to your property lines, you'll probably see a little stake driven in the ground. I know that they are like that at my house. There's a little stake that's driven in the ground in one corner, and then another stake over at the other corner. And there is no stake on the south. On the west end of my property, so I'm going to claim my neighbor's yard now. But anyway, that's your property line. That marks your property line, all right? And the boundary of your property, all right? Now, back in Bible times, when the children of Israel went into the land and they conquered the land, each of the families of the tribes were given a specific parcel of land, and that was their land. And they would put a property line on it. They would put a mark on it. That mark was an Ebenezer. You say, well, what did they do, get a stake and drive it in the ground? No, they stacked rocks. All right, they stacked up rocks, and that was your marker, okay? And nobody was allowed to take your property, and they had all kinds of issues back in the day because people would move the Ebenezer on them. They would move the stones that were set up, and that's stealing, and God frowns on that. So anyway, that's what an Ebenezer is. So the next time you sing that song, don't look puzzled, all right? Just sing it and say, oh, I know what that is. All right, there you go. All right, Ezekiel chapter 20. All right, let's begin reading, please, in verse 10. To be honest with you, I'd like to read a lot more than this, just simply to get the context of everything, but I'll tell you quickly what the context is. The context is that God had to punish, had to judge the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness, during that 40-year period that they wandered in the wilderness. Now, why did he have to judge them? Well, because they disobeyed him. They would not follow his word. They would not follow him, and so God had to judge them. Okay, so that's what this chapter is all about. And if you'll look down at verse 6, it says, in the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into the land that I espied for them, flowing with milk and honey. So this is covering the story from the time that they left Egypt and crossed over the Red Sea and then spent that 40 years wandering in the desert. in the wilderness. And that period of time is what is being discussed here and how they rebelled against the Lord. All right, so look at verse 10, and I'll just go ahead and tell you that my text verse is verse 13. All right, but it says in verse 10, "Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths," my holy days, if you will, all right, "to be a sign between me and them." All right, so every year they would celebrate the Passover, which had its beginning when right here, when the children of Israel came out. You remember, God said to his people to take the blood and put it on the doorpost and on the mantle, and making a sign of a cross into your home. And he said, when the death angel flew over, that he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. All right, so that's the word Passover. I will pass over thee. And so that's what he's making a reference to in verse 12. I gave them my holy days, my Sabbaths, my days of rest, to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. But the house of Israel, what's the next word? Rebelled. Yep, we have a tendency to do that, don't we? But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. So there, that phrase is repeated. So you kind of get the idea that if you don't behave, oh, we ought to be thankful we live in the day of grace. Don't you realize that? Amen. Oh, my God would have had to kill me a long time ago. All right, he said, and my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said, I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen in whose sight I brought them out. All right, let's pray, and then I want to speak to you this morning on this subject, learning from the past. Learning from the past. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for the beautiful music we have heard this morning and how everything has worked together to stir our hearts. And now I pray that that our hearts have been prepared to receive the seed of your word. And Father, I ask that much fruit will come as a result of the seed that is sown this morning. Father, give us a great day. Give us a great morning. Start now by drawing each one of us into a closer walk of fellowship with you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The New Testament tells us that the things that were done and the things that were written in the Old Testament scriptures were written for our learning. There is a verse in Romans 15 and verse 4, and that verse says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." So what is written here in the Old Testament was written so that we can read it and get a better understanding of how God looks at sin and how and what is the end result of man's sin. We ought to be able to read what happened to the folks in the Old Testament, to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and it ought to benefit us. It ought to be a roadmap for each one of us to live our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul tells us about Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness with the Shekinah glory cloud and the manna and the water that came out of the rock, etc. And he says in chapter 10, verse 6, "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So we are to learn. We should be able to read the Bible and then see what happened when the children of Israel did the things that God told us they did. In other words, God told on them, and we ought to be able to read what God tells us they did and learn from that and say, you know, I'm not going to make that same mistake. It was an awful price they had to pay for their rebellion against the Lord. And so in verse 11 of that 10th chapter, Paul went on to say, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples," in samples or examples, "and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So what does that mean? Well, it simply means that Israel's history, which is written in the Old Testament scriptures, were written so we can read them, study them, and learn from them. Paul says, hey, children of Israel, this is what your forefathers did. This is what the children of Israel did when they were in the wilderness. And this is what resulted from that. This is what happened as a result. They willingly and openly rebelled against God and knowingly sinned, and then had to suffer the fury and the wrath of God upon their rebellion. Now, folks, that's what God says here in Ezekiel 20. If you look at the last part of that 13th verse, "Then I said, the I there is God. And God said, I would pour out my," what's the next word? Fury. Fury. So there was great wrath and judgment that the children of Israel had to face because of their rebellion against the Lord. But you know, folks, what's so sad today is that folks don't care about history like they should. I mean, our government seems to be doing all it can to change and alter history. Well, history is our history. Why would we want to change that? All right, you say, but Pastor, we as a people, listen, folks, people everywhere have done horrendous things in their history. Everywhere you look, practically every nation has a few chapters in it that we wish weren't there. All right, but folks don't care. They just today want to erase the past and erase history, and folks don't care to learn anything today from the past. It's like that old familiar truth. The only thing that we ever learn from history is that we never learn anything from history. But history is so important. Folks, think of the word history. It is exactly as it states. It is His, God's story. It is His story. It is God's dealing with man and man's dealings with God. And that was Israel's past. That's why God says through Ezekiel. Now, remember now, Ezekiel is way after David and Solomon and the reign of the kings, all right? Then you've got the Babylonians coming and taking away the children of Israel. Well, Ezekiel is there. He is there. He is among them. He is one in in Persia. He's there along the banks of the river in Babylon. And he's the one that told us that they would sit and sing along the banks of the river, but their singing was empty. Empty. He said he felt it. And folks, realize he's looking back now. He's looking back and he's saying, hey, we're only getting what we deserve. We're here now in judgment and we're only getting what we deserve. Well, why do you deserve it? Because we rebelled against God over here. Now, folks, we better learn some things from history or we're in trouble. It is attributed to Albert Einstein, but he said the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. We cannot do what the children of Israel did and expect different results, because we're not going to get them. It's going to be the same. Now, let me illustrate. Let's just take the matter of socialism. Socialism has never worked as a way of governance. It never has. Never has. When it's been tried, it has always failed. History shows us that every single time it has been forced upon a people. And that's the only way that it gets upon a people, is it is forced upon a people. And history shows us that every time it has been forced upon a people, it is followed by by the mass executions of multitudes of people. Every time. You see those who say, oh no, we're not going to do that. Well, they get taken out of the way. They get removed. Mao killed millions in China. Lenin killed some 2 million people, starved them to death and froze them to death or executed them during his Bolshevik rebellion. And then in the old Soviet Union, Fidel Castro and some of his compatriots, Che Guevara and some of the others, murdered thousands upon thousands of innocent people. And then Chavez in Venezuela. I mean, you name it, folks. The list goes on and on and on. And history shows us that it has never worked and people die. That is what we learn from history. But is that stopping anybody today in America? Oh, no. Their answer to that is, oh, well, all these other people have tried, but they didn't do it right. We're going to do it right. Yeah, sure you are. No, there's only one way to do it, and that's to force it. That's to force it. Another example is when the church rebels against the Word of God. When you have a church that rebels against the authority of God's Word, you got a problem. That has never worked, and it's never going to work. The Bible is the final authority for faith and practice. I mean, you compromise with the world and you throw away your Bible and throw away your standards and your matters of separation. Well, that's never worked. That's right. And yet, church after church after church is going right down that direction. There are some of these little young tuba squirts on YouTube, and they are teaching pastors how to pull their churches towards fundamentalism over to ecumenism. They're to get from fundamental over to contemporary. How to get rid of the King James Bible in your church, doing it passively over a course of several months until you get the church satisfied with doing away with the Word of God and using one of these watered down perversions of the Bible. And it's happening everywhere. It's happening everywhere. Now, let's look at what God says about this. Now, remember, Ezekiel penned this, but this is God speaking. All right? This is not Ezekiel's opinion. This is God's opinion. All right? So keep that in mind. Couple of things, just two. Number one, first, we see the rebellion of Israel. In verse 13, we see these words, "The house of Israel rebelled against me." Rebelled against me. Now, of course, we need to understand that Israel is not the only people who have ever rebelled against God. Rebellion seems to be one of the favorite activities of most of mankind. Would you agree to that? Seems to be. All right, rebellion, it seems to be a pastime for the majority of people in this world. Now, let's see how they rebelled. First of all, we see their actions. We are simply told in verse 13, look at it, "They walked not in my statutes." And it just summed up, plainly stated, what God is saying is that Israel did not obey my word. They did not obey me. And folks, this is even after all the wonderful things they saw the Lord do. Now I want you just to sit there for a moment and use your common sense, okay? Let's say that you are one of the children of Israel, and you are in your home on that first Passover night. You watch as your dad takes some hyssop and dips it in the blood of the lamb that your mama has just cooked for the Passover feast. And dad saved the blood. He dipped that hyssop down in there and went to the door, and he marked on the door, on the outside. He marked. And then come back in, and everybody sits down to eat the Passover meal. Now, let's suppose then that all of a sudden, while you're eating your Passover meal, you start hearing all this wailing and crying going on. And you think to yourself, what in the world is happening? And so you go and open the door and stick your head out. And coming from the Egyptians, there's all this sadness and wailing and crying. Why? Well, the firstborn in every house is dead. Dead. Man, you look at that blood and you go, wow, thank you, Lord. Amen. Thank you for that precious blood. You look at your firstborn. And maybe the dad is also a firstborn. You see, if this was me and my family back in Bible times, if this was me and my family back in the Passover, here's what would have happened. If we didn't put the blood on the door, I would have died and Joshua would have died. I'm a firstborn of my parents, and Joshua is the firstborn of Karen and I. So we both would have died. In many homes, there were two that died. And there could have even been 3 that died. Think of the sadness and the wailing and the moaning. But you turn around and you see that blood and you say, wow, thank you, God. Amen. Thank you for your grace and mercy. And then Moses comes along, blows the shofar, and Dad goes running out. And Dad says, all right, we packed up today. We did what we said. What Moses told us to do, we packed up. Now, let's grab everything, throw it on the cart, and let's go. Everybody grab something. And so you get your stuff, and you go out. Now, you walk down to the edge of the Red Sea. And you're standing there and you're looking out and you're going, okay, what are we going to do now? And all of a sudden, the Shekinah that led you, the glory cloud that led you down there, moves over top of you and stands between the Egyptian army and you. And it holds them back. And so you're looking now at across that Red Sea and you go, okay, we got a problem here. Now, that's a long way across there. You can see the mountains on the other side. But still, it's the Red Sea. You don't want to go out there without a boat. And then Moses looks to God. God says, what you got in your hand, Moses? He said, the rod, my shepherd's staff. Strike the water with it. So he goes down, boom. Water begins to part. Now, wait a minute. You're standing there watching this. Would you let that sink into you? You're watching this. Isn't that phenomenal? You're standing there and your mouth is dropped. Your eyes are as big as saucers. You look down at your children as if to say, don't miss this. Look, don't miss this. Watch what God's doing. Watch. And a big path is made. And then Moses says, this way, everybody. And you guys walk. We all walk. Go all the way across. When the last one gets over, by the way, on dry ground. Now, don't forget that part. It's dry ground, not mud, not sludge, dry ground. And everybody gets over, and then you're all standing on the shore, and Moses climbs up on a rock that was there overlooking the sea, stands up on it, and God says, raise your rod in the air. So he puts his shepherd's staff up in the air, and when he does, Egyptians are coming towards him. Oh, the arrogance. The arrogance. I mean, just think about that. Don't forget, Pharaoh, they looked at Pharaoh as a god. That's the only explanation for the Egyptian army to follow them down into that chasm that was made. The only way. Pharaoh will hold it back. No, he won't. And he didn't. But here they come. And everybody gets nervous again. Moses looks out and he says, calm down, everybody. God's got this. Amen. And he did, didn't he? Moses holds that stick up in the air and all of a sudden, kaboom. And the Bible says that they stood there and watched as the bodies washed up on the shore. You watched that. You watched that. Now, pray tell me how, throughout the rest of your life, after having seen that, could you possibly rebel against God? Huh? How could we do that? But they did. They did. We're simply told they walk not in my statutes. You know, there is an ethic. There is a way, a moral way, a moral compass that is in this book right here. We call it the Judeo-Christian ethic. All right? Judeo for the Old Testament, Christian for the New Testament. And basically what that Judeo-Christian ethic is, it is the foundation for our Constitution here in America. You know, thou shalt not kill. I mean, that's, you know, that's just common sense, one would think. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not use the name of the Lord in vain. It's just a foundation, an ethic that is built in to us, to our DNA as to who we are. And when we don't do what we're supposed to do, well, God put this other thing in us that's called a conscience. And that little conscience, that little button inside you that hurts when everything else feels good. You with me on that? That little button that we all have, God gave it to us. Well, that little thing called a conscience is that which stabs us whenever we violate the ethic that governs our hearts. And we can all remember when we were children and we did something and then immediately felt guilty because we were violating the rules of our parents or of our school or even of society. But we found out it was easier to rebel and disobey the next time than it was the first time. And then it was easier the third time than it was the second time. We all figured that out, didn't we? But rebellion against God's statutes is seen, witnessed through every age. Folks, the children of Israel certainly did not have a monopoly on rebellion. We have rebelled in following God and in following His ways. You say, well, Pastor, how so? Well, folks, the answer is in so many different ways. I mean, one way, we changed the Bible to the tune of over 450 new versions and or perversions of the Word of God. Did you know that there is today on the market a gay and lesbian Bible? There is a gender neutral Bible. Yeah, God is not he or him. I'm so sick of all this stuff, aren't you? I was thinking about it last night, and I laid there in bed last night and thought about it, and I said, Lord, how you stand in all this? How are you putting up with all this? Folks, I don't know if you've noticed it, but you turn on the news, gay this, trans that. That's all it is. You know, here, newsflash, I don't care. I don't want to listen to that garbage. Tell me what's going on in the world. Man. Oh, it just absolutely, I mean, you wonder, how could God put up with all this? It's unbelievable to me. Absolutely unbelievable. How's this rebellion show its way? Here's another way. Well, you're going to heaven your way, and I'm going to heaven my way, but we're all going to the same place. What? That's not what I read in the Word of God. I mean, the wisest man in the world, you know, old Solomon. Some people question his wisdom sometimes. I mean, the man did have 1,000 mother-in-laws. Huh? You know, mixed emotions is, right? That seeing your mother-in-law go over a cliff in your brand new Cadillac. Oh, come on, it's a joke. My mother-in-law's in heaven, so I can joke about it. If she was here, she would slap me. But you know, no, you're not going your way. There's only one way. There's only one way. There's not umpteen different ways to get to heaven. Solomon, that wise man, quote unquote, said, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." What we fail to realize is that the Word of God is the final authority on this matter. It's not what I think. It's not what the Church of the Open Door thinks. It's not what this denomination or that denomination or this preacher or that preacher thinks. No, it's what thus saith the Lord. What does God say? I mean, He's the standard bearer, not me. What does He say? Well, He says that there's only one way, and that's His way. Amen. "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Yep. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," Jesus said. Amen. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Yep. So, I don't know why folks want to argue about that. Say, well, you know, you're just so narrow-minded. Yeah, I guess I am. I guess I am. And by the way, I don't apologize for that. So we're going to either follow God's way or else, because there is no other way. And then, secondly, we see their attitude. We saw their actions, but now look at their attitude. Verse 13 says, "They despised my judgments." Despised my judgments. So what are these judgments being mentioned here? Well, the judgments of God are just another way of stating the Word of God. Their attitude was that they despised the Word of God. They hated the Word of God. Israel despised the Word of God, but there, folks, there have always been in every age those who have despised the Word of God. There always has been. This is the war that has been going on for decades over the Bible. I mean, it's been going on for decades. Think about the war that we're fighting in public schools now. Unbelievable, isn't it? But why should we be shocked, folks? Because the operative word there is public. Public schools. They've always been anti-Bible. Yes. Always been. I mean, you know, that shouldn't shock anybody. Public schools. What kind of school doesn't want the Bible? Public schools. Amen. Now, we still have the Bible in Carroll Christian. Why? Because we're a Christian school. And as long as I'm the pastor here, we're going to continue to have the Bible in Carroll Christian schools. And it's going to be the King James Bible, too. We'll not be switching Bibles to go along with the rest of the world. But why should any of us be shocked that public schools do not want the Bible? The public is always going to go against the Bible. They will rebel against the Bible at every turn. And this is why the Bible is not wanted in any public arena. This is why they take the Ten Commandments down from the courthouse. This is why they take them down from the courtrooms. They don't want them inscribed on a piece of marble and set up outside in the courtyard so that folks can see the Word of God as they pass by. This is why they all of a sudden have decided to say, oh, you can't have a nativity scene on government property. The public simply despises the Word of God. And you know something, folks? If you despise the Word of God, you are not going to obey the Word of God. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. And yet the world says, but a woman has the right over her own body. No, thou shalt not kill. There is not an 11th commandment that says a woman has a right over her own body. The operative word there is, amen, Pastor. Yep. Amen. There is no 11th commandment, folks. Thou shalt not kill, period. Amen. Period. And yet, since Roe versus Wade, America has killed more than 55 million babies through abortion. Oh, well, it's legal now, Pastor. Oh, so you're telling me that just because it's legal, it's no longer murder? Is that what you're saying? No, you're still taking a life, my friend. You're still taking a life. Do we not learn anything from those who have rebelled against God? Well, evidently we don't. And that's what's so scary. And folks, let me remind you that over in your Bible, the Lord Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man cometh. We just absolutely don't learn a thing, do we? And what we ought to be learning is we're going to stay close to God. We're going to walk with God. We're going to read this book, know what's in this book. Read it, learn it, love it, hide it in our hearts so that we don't sin against God. Because let me remind you that when the world, now get this now, when the world, let me just have you turn over there real quick. Go to Revelation 20. I want to make sure you see this from the Word of God. All right, Revelation 20, verse 11. Look at verse 11. John said, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, that's the unsaved, small and great, stand before God. And the, what? Books. Plural. And the books were open. Now, I don't think he's talking about Huckleberry Finn and, you know, Pride and Prejudice, Moby Dick. I don't think he's talking about those books. I think he's talking about these books.
Yeah.
You see, the very thing that they despise, the very thing that the world fights against day after day after day, is going to be the thing that God opens to judge mankind.
Amen.
The lost. And the books were opened. Man, that's going to be a sobering moment. Can you imagine the faces? Can you imagine the faces when they're called up after 1,007 years in many cases? After 1,000 years, they're called up to stand before God Almighty. And they're standing there going, whoo, man, that 1,000 years, I'm glad that's over with. God opens the books and they go, uh-oh. Uh-oh. Why are they uh-oh-ing? I'll tell you why. Because they despised this book. They hated this book. And God opens the books, and they're judged out of the things that were written in this book. Wow. Wow. Why is the Lord waiting so long? Well, there's a lot of people that are rebelling against this book. And he has mercy.
Amen.
So, what we learn from history, learning from the past, it's a shame we don't learn very much, isn't it? Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray you'll bless your word to our hearts. Give us understanding of what we have heard this morning. Help us to see that we're to learn from the past. It's not just events that happened that we can write about and soften them and change the outcome and make things sound a whole lot better than they were. No, we're sinners, and sinners sin and rebel against God. So Father, help us this morning to realize that we need to walk the walk and talk the talk and live for you. And Father, help us to do just that. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, I wonder if there's anyone here this morning would say, Pastor, I don't know for sure that I'm saved and on my way to heaven, but I sure am concerned about my soul. I wish you'd pray for me this morning. Would you just lift your hand and hold it up where I can see it for a moment? Let me pray for you. I promise I won't embarrass you. Nobody will know who you are. But would you just lift your hand right now and say, Pastor, I'm just not 100% sure that I'm saved. Pray for me. How about upstairs? All right, how many Christians here today will say, Pastor, God's speaking to my heart. I haven't been living for the Lord like I should, but I want to live for the Lord. Pray for me, Pastor. Would you lift your hand all over this building? Oh, my God, bless all of you. Thank you so much. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. All right, Heavenly Father, thank you now for all these hands that were raised. Father, I pray you'll help us to love you and live for you. Father, I pray that you will just convict our hearts this morning about what we have heard. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So, Father, use the sword, the Word of God, to cut into our hearts this morning and to bring us to you. So, Father, I pray for victories to be won here this morning. And we'll thank you and praise you for what you do. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.